This morning we are finishing our series on the book of Job, and Lord willing, next Sunday we'll be starting a new series, a New Testament series on 1 Corinthians. But today I invite you to turn to Job chapter 42, page 531 in your pew Bibles, and this is the conclusion of our study, which we began back in July. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will answer me.' My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and with your two friends, because you haven't spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He also had seven sons and three daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren Hapuch. Now in all the land, nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died, old and full of years. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy, inspired word. Congregation of Christ, when we began our study of the book of Job nearly 4 months ago, I said that many Christians, when they read the book of Job, seem only to read the first two chapters and the last one, while all that's in the middle becomes kind of a blur of words that's neither understood nor appreciated. And I hope, as we've gone through the book together, that you have a greater appreciation for the teaching of the book. It's a book which we're all too likely to read in a superficial way and either miss its main message altogether or think it's saying something that it really isn't teaching. In this final chapter of the book, we read of Job's repentance and of what happened afterward, or the epilogue, if you'd like to call it that. The idea of Job's repenting is not something that you might think of when you read the opening chapters of the book. There we met Job the righteous. Job the man that God commended and boasted about. He was a man who feared God and turned away from evil. And as we study the book of Job, we had to get rid of the idea that that meant that Job was sinless. As we worked our way through the book, we found that Job was not sinless. He even confessed that he was a sinner. And we heard him say words that later he was called upon by Elihu, the young man, and then by God himself to recant of. And so when we hear of Job repenting at the end of the book, it shouldn't come as a surprise, as long as you read the middle portion of the book, that is. Repenting is turning away from evil. And that was how, you remember, God himself described Job on the day that Satan appeared in heaven with the angels of God. That's what Job was like. He was a man who feared God and turned from evil. And Job's repentance at the end of the book shows that God was right about Job. He did fear God, and he did turn away from evil. He not only turned away from committing evil, but when he fell into sin, he turned from it in humility and repentance. And so we're brought face to face with the truth that's repeated over and over again in the wisdom literature of the Bible. A godly man will respond to rebuke and profit from it. He'll even love you for it. Proverbs 9:8 says, "Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you, but rebuke a wise man and he will love you." How we respond when we're rebuked for a real fault that's in us will show what kind of persons we are. Rebuke a fool and you'll smart for it. He won't appreciate it. He won't take it to heart. But a wise man, someone who's upright in heart, will respond with humility and repentance. And that's how Job responded. Now, Job wasn't that different than any one of us is. He could insist on his innocence and demand a hearing from God only until God spoke out of the storm and revealed his wisdom and his might. We catch a glimpse of who God really is in that storm, and when we do, we're humbled. Job was humbled. He was moved to repentance. And Job isn't the only one to experience that. All of us who begin to behold the glory of God experience that humbling. In the Bible, Isaiah the prophet felt it when he had that vision of God on the throne in heaven, where he saw those seraphim, those marvelous creatures that fly with two of their wings and cover their feet with two of their wings and their faces with the other two, who cry night and day before the throne of God, "Holy, holy, holy." You remember in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw that vision, the glory of God on his throne, he could only respond, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Simon Peter experienced that same thing. He knew what it was like to come under that humbling feeling of being in the presence of God. Remember that day that Jesus came into Simon's boat and they put out from the shore and hadn't caught any fish all night. But Jesus said, "Lower your nets for a catch." Peter was real hesitant about that because he knew the fishing was bad that night. But he did it anyhow. And all of a sudden the nets were bursting with fish. And Peter knew that he was in the presence of one who wasn't just mere man, The glory of Jesus overwhelmed him, and he shouted out, "Woe is me! I'm ruined! Get away from me, Lord! I'm a sinful man! How can I stand in your presence?" And so the revelation of God's wisdom and power and holiness to the heart of sinful man, its true effect should be to produce a humility and an acknowledgement of sin that brings the sinner to where he knows he needs to repent. And so here we see Job confessing his sin before God. In verse 5, he says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." His ordeal with suffering and God's revelation of himself to him had given Job an experiential knowledge of God, the likes of which he had never had before. He looks back at it now after coming through his suffering, and he says, "You know, before that, my relationship to you, God, was so distant." And that's hard for us to really almost accept, because God, of the things God said about Job, about how faithful Job was. But Job says, "Before, it was like I was so distant. I'd only heard of you, God. But now," he had been brought closer. He says, "Now my eyes have seen you." God often uses suffering and the revelation of his word to bind us closer to him. That's something that the psalmist knew and wrote about in Psalm 119 when he said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey your word." And so Job said, "Behold, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." He confessed that he was no better than the ashes that he had been sitting among. He had come to a true assessment of himself before a holy God. You know, Abraham felt the same way when he was in God's presence. Remember the time he interceded before the Lord for Sodom and Gomorrah, for the sake of any who were righteous who still lived in those cities when God said he was going to pour down his judgment on those cities. As Abraham approached God, Abraham used words very similar to Job's. He said, "Behold, I have been bold to speak, though I am but dust and ashes." Job had been brought to that point where he renounced all false pride. And he conceded that God was just in allowing him to be brought so low that he had to sit outside the city on the ash heap. He repented and he turned from his course. He surrendered to God and he dropped his avowal of innocence. He had found his self-worth in his relationship to the Lord his God, not in his ability to argue his innocence before God. Verses 7 to 9 show that God accepted Job's repentance. To Eliphaz, the leader of Job's three friends who had come to comfort Job, the Lord said, "I'm angry with you and with your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." You remember the Lord had accused Job of darkening his counsel with words without knowledge back in chapter 38. But the charge that God made against Job's three friends was stronger. Job had been genuinely groping for the truth, but his friends had spoken falsely in their attempt to defend God. Worse than the fact that they didn't comfort Job was the fact that they tempted him to take the wrong way out of his affliction. They wanted him to acknowledge that he had committed some sin which he had not done. And we haven't said it before, but think about it. Had Job followed their exhortations, he would have denied God's faith in him. And he would have been seeking God for his own personal gain. In other words, if Job confessed that he had committed some sin he had not committed, just to be out from under the affliction that he experienced, as his friend suggested, well, Job would have been doing it for the sake of his own gain, so that his suffering would end. And then Satan would have been right. For Satan made the accusation that Job only served God for the blessings that God bestowed on him. The advice of Job's friends was foolishness. That's what the Lord calls it. It's the same word that was used by Job when his wife said to him, "Curse God and die." He said, "You're talking like a foolish woman." God vindicated Job. That is the only vindication that counts. And yet God showed his mercy even towards Job's three friends. The three friends needed to go and make things right, both with Job and with God. They needed to offer sacrifices, costly ones. 7 bulls and 7 rams. That wasn't a cheap offering. Only nobility could afford such cost. And so they did. And Job, acting as a patriarch, interceded for his friends. And Job's intercession points us to the fact that when we have sinned, we need a priest. We need a mediator to offer to God an acceptable sacrifice on our behalf. In that sense, God called Job to act out and exemplify the kind of priestly function which would ultimately be fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the Bible's understanding of church government, we don't ordain priests in the church. But that doesn't mean that we don't need a priest, someone to offer sacrifices and to plead with God on our behalf. We absolutely do need that. Jesus is our great high priest. And he offered the perfect sacrifice for our sin when he offered himself on the cross. And he continues as our priest, ever living to make intercession for us before the throne of God in heaven. And so here we see Job taking on that priestly role, pointing us to our Savior. We also see that Job was willing to forgive and to pray for the very ones who had said so many hurtful things against him. But when you think about that, that's what anyone who's truly received forgiveness would do. If you don't forgive your brothers their faults when they sin against you, then Jesus says you have no share in that forgiveness that comes from God. Job exemplified that by forgiving his friends. Now, verses 10 through 17 recount how God blessed and restored the prosperity of Job. These verses are the favorite of the prosperity gospel preachers and others who have a surface understanding of the book of Job. You've probably heard them sometimes. Such people teach things like, well, Job suffered and he endured it patiently. And in the end, God restored Job's fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before he went through the suffering. So if you want God to prosper you, and you're willing to suffer for it, God will reward you with riches and possessions. Of course, that kind of teaching only encourages people to treat God as a means to an end. That's what Satan had accused Job of, if you remember. It's a teaching that elevates the importance of earthly prosperity above a right relationship with God. And it's completely contrary to the message of the book of Job. But you hear people say things like that all the time. I hope you notice that Job never said, "Lord, when am I going to get my stuff back?" He never said that. That was not his concern. What Job was concerned about was to have his relationship with God restored. That was enough for Job. But God did restore Job's prosperity. And the Bible says twice as much as he had before. And we're even given a picture of how God brought that prosperity about. We read, "All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over the trouble that the Lord had brought upon him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring." And then it says, "And the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first." God restored his relatives, his relations. They no longer avoided him. They came and they had table fellowship with him. And each one of them gave something to Job. They gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. It could be a finger ring or an earring. They had all different kinds of things made of gold back then. But they gave that to Job. And it seems that it's from these gifts, with God's blessing, that Job was able to rebuild his estate. And God blessed him, so he prospered. But you see that God allowed other people to be involved in the restoration of Job. And this whole thing about the restoration of Job's prosperity is given as a sign that Job has been reconciled to God. It's a sign of God's grace and his love for his obedient servant. And so God blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. His sheep and his camels, his oxen and his donkeys were double the amount he had before. And he had 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. We're not told who their mother was, but the expectation would be that they were from Job's wife. Otherwise, we'd expect to be told otherwise. We're given the names of the daughters, something somewhat unusual in the Bible. Their names were Jemima. And I know for some of us that reminds us of the pancake lady, but it's a beautiful name. It means turtle dove. It's a name that was used for graceful birds and plants and precious stones. Keziah. That's the name of an aromatic plant, the cassia plant, which is a prized variety of cinnamon. And then Karen Hapuch, the horn of the eye plant. It's a plant from which they obtain black rouge to highlight the eyes. And we're told that not only were they beautiful, beautiful women, more beautiful than anyone in the land, but they were favored with the kind of blessings that usually simply went to the male heirs. Job gave them an inheritance along with the brothers. As I was thinking about that this week, I think that just serves to show how much God truly blessed Job. He had so much that by splitting up in his inheritance, even with his daughters, the sons wouldn't be impoverished any. There was just so much blessing, and he blessed his daughters as well. And Job lived twice the normal expectation. You know, in Psalm 90, it says, "The length of our years is what? 70 years or 80 if we have the strength." Job had twice that amount. And in fact, twice after the time of his trial, because it says after that he lived 140 years. So everything, Job is blessed twice as much. The fact that God reached out to his servant after his trial shows God's graciousness and his love. And there is some truth to the doctrine of retribution. You know, Job's friends held that doctrine of retribution, that God pays back. Well, there is some truth to that. But in the dialogues in the book of Job, God corrected the mistaken ideas that the friends had, that suffering is always the conclusive proof that somebody had sinned, that the sufferer had sinned. The friends held that the righteous always prosper and that the wicked are always swiftly punished for their deeds. But God was showing that that's not the way it is. In the epilogue, however, you see Job's great prosperity. It comes to Job not as a reward that was earned by his faithful suffering, but it comes as a free gift and a blessing from God. Job was blessed by God. God was showing that he does not allow the righteous to suffer forever. He showed that he is righteous and good in all that he does. And I hope you notice something that this last chapter doesn't say. God never told Job at the end what went on between him and Satan in heaven. All that material we have in the first two chapters of Job, Job never found that out. And I think that's important to think about, because when we suffer, one of the first things that go through our mind is to ask, why? Why, God? Why me? But those are not questions that God has to answer us. In fact, if Job had known the information contained in chapters 1 and 2 about, you know, Satan going in with the sons of God into heaven and accusing Job and God saying, go ahead, test him. Do you really think that would have been any help to Job in his suffering? I seriously doubt it. We need to realize that God is under no obligation to explain the why of our suffering to us. We are simply to trust Him. We're to place ourselves in His hands. We're not to allow our minds to run to conclusions about either God's justice or mercy or love or His power that are not worthy of God, as God's revealed Himself in His Word. Once again, I'd like to read John Calvin's summary of the teaching of the book of Job, which I read to you at the beginning of this series. Listen to what Calvin says. He says, the story which is here written shows us that we are in the hands of God, and that it belongs to Him to order our lives and to dispose them according to His good pleasure, and that our duty is to submit ourselves to Him in humility and obedience. That it is quite reasonable that we be altogether His, both to live and to die. And even if it shall please Him to raise His hand against us, though we may not perceive for what cause He does it, nevertheless, we should glorify Him always, confessing that He is just and equitable. That we should not murmur against Him. That we should not enter into dispute, knowing that if we struggle against Him, we shall be conquered. This then, in brief, is what we have to remember from the story. That is, that God has such dominion over His creatures that He can dispose of them at His pleasure. And when He shows a strictness that we at first find strange, yet we should keep our mouths closed in order not to murmur, but rather that we should confess that He is just. The book of Job doesn't give us the answers to the problem of suffering, but it gives us insight and wisdom and how we should conduct ourselves when called to endure suffering. And this last chapter in the book of Job reminds us that Job, as righteous as he was, needed repentance, like each of us does. He needed to repent not of some sin that his friends imagined that he committed, but he needed to repent of the things that he said during the course of his suffering that called into question God's just governance of the universe. Job's hope was in God, his Redeemer. And that's where our hope lies as well. And we have it far better than Job when we undergo suffering, because we know that our Lord Jesus suffered in our place. And we have it sealed to us by greater promises than Job ever had, because we live in a day that has seen the dawning of the kingdom of God and the coming of the Son of God. And so, and here I'm using words from John Calvin, this is how he always ended his sermons. And so let us fall down before the majesty of our sovereign God, confessing that he is just in all his doings, acknowledging that his ways are above our ways. And let us turn away from grumbling against God whenever we undergo affliction, remembering that he has loved us so much that he gave his only Son for our salvation. A greater gift could not be given. And let us live repentantly before his face all our days, seeking to be those who truly fear God and turn away from evil. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time we've had over these past weeks, Lord, to look at a man who should be a great hero of the faith for us. A man who in many ways was so much like us, mortal like we are, a sinner. And yet, Lord, he did live close to you. And you were right about him, Lord, of how he feared you and turned away from evil. And in so many ways, the story of Job points us to our Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Thank you, Lord, that we have in heaven a mediator and a high priest to intercede for us. One who's familiar with suffering. One who's gone before us. And thank you, Lord, that when we put our faith in him, we can know that we will never have to face the suffering of eternal separation from you, because our Lord Jesus Christ has experienced that on our behalf when he hung on the cross. Teach us, Lord, when we suffer, to be patient in suffering, always looking to you and to rely upon your grace. Hear our prayers, Lord, for we pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.